if you're going to come up with the music that the church would use, style of music, the way we did it, the people who would do it, whatever it is, the dress code and the music, think for a minute, what would you decide? What do you think a dress code should be? What do you think a music should be? And why? So as you're thinking about that, go ahead and turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. We'll start here. We'll jump around a few different passages, spend a lot of time in Romans, but look at a couple other ones as well. But start here in Matthew 7, something that Christ says. Now, if you've thought about it, if you've thought how people should dress, thought about the music we should use, if we had everybody say their idea, do you think everybody here would say the exact same thing? Probably not. Probably not. Almost certainly we would come up with different ideas. And so then if we had said them and we gave different ideas, is your idea better than somebody else's? And if you thought it was better than somebody else's, what on what grounds would you think that? Because if we're honest and we consider what Scripture directly says, Scripture doesn't clearly command a dress code for coming to church. Scripture doesn't clearly command the type of music and style of music that we should use. Now, certainly there are some principles and guidelines in Scripture that should direct what direction we go with those things, but there's not a clear command in Scripture that says every guy who comes to church should have a mustache like Dorsey. Some of us would be in trouble. We might not be able to grow it like that. Okay? Scripture doesn't clearly tell us those things, and yet what Jerry Bridges talks about in the chapter we're going to talk about today is the sin of judgmentalism. And those two ideas, dress and then music, are examples he gives in his own life where he says, well, I had my ideas of what things should look like, and I found myself judging those that didn't have the same standard. And yet when we consider those things, whatever standard we might come up with, is it directly biblical? Is it directly what the Bible commanded? Very often it's not. We can try to apply principles, we can try to apply guidelines, but like I said, it doesn't directly tell us it needs to be exactly like this. When we come to Matthew 7, we see a verse that the unsaved world around us, it's probably one of the most well-known verses amongst the unsaved world around us. Matthew 7, 1, it says, judge not that you be not judged. Very often as a believer, as a Christian, if we're sharing the gospel with someone else, telling them that Christ alone is the way of salvation, this might be where they respond. They might not know much else what the Bible says, but they'll say, well, the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. Or if we talk about sin, especially moral issues, where we say, well, this is what the Bible says about it, very often they'll respond with, well, the Bible says not to judge other people. Well, we'll look a little deeper into what Christ is actually saying in this passage, but yet we as believers can at times struggle with that sin of judgmentalism. We can judge others. We can look down on them, in pride. We can look down condemning them because they don't look at things the way we do, or they don't do things the way that we do. We as Christians can do that. Now, certainly the world around us does that as well. The world around us does judge people who don't agree with their standards, and yet it shouldn't surprise us when unsaved people act like unsaved people. It shouldn't surprise us that unbelievers do that. But yet we as Christians, what does God actually say about this? Well, at times we should actually point out sin. We should point out clear sin, which often people will cite Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. They'll cite that to say, well, you shouldn't condemn sin. Well, Christ does actually talk about addressing sin in the passage. If we keep reading, starting verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Christ doesn't tell us never to address that struggle someone else has, but he says, well, don't be hypocritical. Do it in the right way. If we're also struggling with sin, and very often when we confront the sin of someone else, we might point theirs out. We might struggle with that same sin. Or we might be struggling with other sin as well. We should be addressing that sin in our own lives, and then we can help them as well. And so Christ does does actually condone a biblical confrontation of the sin, of the struggle of someone else, but it needs to be done in the right way. It needs to be done with the right attitude. Well, let's go to Matthew 14. Or, sorry, not Matthew, Romans. Romans 14. Very often it's when we look at what someone else is doing and what we might say to them, how we might talk about a struggle that they have. Very often it's at those points that we can struggle with judgmentalism, that we struggle with the way we look at them, the mindset we have towards them, even the way we talk to them, the way that we treat them. And yet Scripture does condemn that sin of judgmentalism. It doesn't tell us that we should never confront sin. It doesn't tell us that we should never talk about these things. And yet it does say that we should do it in the right way. So we'll come back to that idea of confronting sin. But first, we're going to look here at Romans 14 at one other place where we can, and Bridges points this out as well, where we can struggle with judgmentalism, and that's with areas of Christian liberty. And that's what those ideas of dress in church, music in church, things like that, areas of Christian liberty that Paul is actually very directly addressing here in Romans 14 and 15. And then he talks about in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, some other passages as well, but 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Romans 14 and 15, those are the big extended parts of the New Testament that talk about this topic. So a couple things before we actually get into it. What is Christian liberty? What do we mean when we use that phrase? And we'll see this as we go along, but Christian liberty is not talking about areas that are clearly sinful, where God has clearly, directly said, this is right, this is wrong. That's clear, that's obvious. But there are some things that God hasn't directly said, you need to do it exactly this way. For instance, a dress code for church. God didn't say everyone needs to dress exactly this way for church in any place at all times. Everybody needs to do this. And so there's some measure of liberty there where we can come to a different conclusion. We might do things differently, and that's okay. Now, again, those areas might start to cross towards sin, and if it's reaching clear sin, then it would be wrong. But yet there can be some difference in viewpoint on some of these things. And so what Paul says here in Romans 14, 15 is when it comes to those different viewpoints, don't be judgmental towards someone who comes to a different conclusion. So that's kind of a definition. We'll look at how that definition comes and what Paul's actually saying about it. But one other thing, about 5 or 6 years ago, when Pastor Young was here, he had preached a series of messages on Romans, on 1 Corinthians, on a couple of those other passages. You might have been here at the time. You might remember that. You might not have been. We didn't live here yet. But we're going to kind of skim over this. But if you want to dig into it in more detail, those sermons are on the church website. If you go to church website sermons, probably easiest to search by topic. You can go topic and mark Christian liberty, and it'll bring those sermons up in order. There's several there that you can listen to. But what are these areas of Christian liberty that Paul is actually talking about here in Romans? Romans 14:2. One topic they address is eating meat. Some would say they could eat meat. Some would say they shouldn't eat meat. They could only eat vegetables. And so Romans 14:2, it says, one person believes he may eat anything, and implied in there is meat, and it goes on to say some of that, and it's in 1 Corinthians, it's a very similar topic where it specifically says meat. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. One person says he can eat anything, including meat. The other person says only vegetables. Well, what is the actual issue? Why in the first place are they coming to differing viewpoints on this? Well, in that culture, in that day, for Rome and also for Corinth, where 1 Corinthians is written, cities that have a large Gentile population, a lot of idolaters, pagans, that worship different idols, and they would have temples to different idols, and they would worship those idols, they would offer sacrifices to them. They would offer animals as a dedication to their idol. They would offer it as some type of sacrifice, where sometimes some of that sacrifice might be burned. Sometimes it might be used for a feast at that temple. But then when there was leftover meat, sometimes it might be dedicated to that idol, but then the meat would actually be taken out into the marketplace and sold. And so these Christians are having a question. Well, we know that idolatry is wrong. We know we shouldn't go to the idol temple and worship the idol. But 1 Corinthians, this is more directly what one of the issues that comes up in 1 Corinthians is, well, what if our friend invites us to eat with him? even perhaps to some type of feast that was to, the original design was to honor that idol. What if he invites us to eat and he gives us meat that's been offered to that idol? We're not coming there to worship. We're coming there to, he invited us over. We want to be friendly with him. Is it okay to eat that meat, or are we participating in idolatry? And then the other question was, well, if you go to the market to buy meat, there's a very good chance the meat you buy was dedicated to an idol. So if you buy that meat dedicated to an idol and eat it, are you participating in idolatry? And that's the questions that they need to deal with. They know that idolatry is wrong, but how far does that go? If you go into the market, buy meat and eat it, are you participating in idolatry? Where there's some that would say, yes, you are, and you don't know if the meat's been offered to an idol, so the safer thing to do is just eat vegetables. There's others that say, well, I'm not worshiping the idol. We know the idol isn't even a real God. It's okay to eat the meat. And so there's these differences of opinions, and yet, what is Paul's response? Paul doesn't say to them here, yes, it's okay to eat meat. Everybody should eat meat. And he doesn't say, no, don't eat meat. No one should eat meat. He doesn't come down on one side or the other. He actually says, honor and respect those who disagree with you. His response is, don't judge those who disagree. He says, welcome that person. Welcome that person, even if they have a differing viewpoint. Verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions, over differing viewpoints. Some translations will say something like disputings or doubtful disputings, doubtful disputations, things that people disagree about, but in the end are opinions. People have two different ideas, two different opinions that aren't, God didn't clearly say one way or the other. And so Paul doesn't say, argue with them, work it out, say, come to your viewpoint. He says, welcome them. Welcome them, but don't quarrel over these things. Don't let it be a point of division. So he says, welcome them. He also says, don't despise them or don't judge them. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. He actually says to both groups, so don't despise the other one or don't judge the other one. Be welcoming to them because God has welcomed them. And then verse 4, he points to God being the one who does actually judge. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. Person that disagrees with you on this topic, whichever side you're actually on, he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That person that they might be looking at judging, the person that we might judge, struggling with judgmentalism, they're not our servant. It's not our position. It's not our authority to judge them. Ultimately, God is the judge. Ultimately, God is the one who looks at that. And so the one topic that Paul addresses here is eating meat, specifically meat that's been dedicated to his idols. Sometimes that kind of topic can come up today. People will talk about different diets. Does the Bible support eating in this way or not eating in this way? One that people have different viewpoints on and look at is alcohol. What does the Bible actually say about alcohol? Sometimes some will come to Scripture trying to support an idea that they have. Now, and we won't take the time to turn there, but I won't say if this is good or bad or if you eat this or if you think you like it, but who has ever heard of Ezekiel bread? Who's ever actually just heard of it? Okay? What is Ezekiel bread? We have one opinion that I, no offense, actually agree with if you like it. But anyway, Ezekiel 4, God tells Ezekiel, make some bread in this particular way and eat it. Every day you make your bread with these particular ingredients and you bake it in this particular way, and this is what I want you to eat for this set period of time. And sometimes, it might not always be, but sometimes so-called Ezekiel bread, it takes those ingredients and makes it. At least sometimes when I've seen it promoted, people will promote it as, well, see, this is God's diet. The diet that God says we should use. This is what God says is a good and healthy food that we should be eating. And if you want to eat biblically, you should eat this way because God said to. Does anybody know the context of Ezekiel 4? What is actually going on in the whole chapter? It's God talking about judgment. to Ezekiel 4:9, where those ingredients are given, the several verses before that, God says to Ezekiel, make an engraving of Jerusalem and put up like models of siege works and battering rams, things like that against it. And for 390 days, lie on one side with a pan between your face and that model of the city. And for that 390 days, it's a sign of my judgment against Israel. And then after 390 days, over a year, flip over to the other side and hold the pan the same way from the other side for 40 days as a sign of my judgment on Judah. And then he says, make your bread this way, eat it during that 430 days, eat this bread, cooked, baked, particularly in this way, and it's a sign of my judgment and how difficult it will be for the Jews to eat during this time of judgment. And he actually tells Ezekiel to bake it in a particular way in verse 12, which won't take the time to turn there, but you can look it up later. I find it fascinating that the people that promote this point to Ezekiel 4:9. Here's the ingredients. They don't point to Ezekiel 4:12, where God told Ezekiel how to bake it, because it is pretty gross. And then it goes on as a sign of God's judgment. And so all that to say, here in Romans 14, sometimes we do have different ideas on food. And now, is that bread made with those ingredients? Is it actually healthy? Could be. I'm not a nutritional expert. Maybe it is healthy, but God's not giving that to Ezekiel as this is the healthiest bread to eat. He's giving it to him as this is a sign of my judgment. And so I say that to point out, when we come to some of these things of Christian liberty, yes, we should dig into Scripture. We should see what Scripture says. We should be careful to actually let Scripture say what it says, not developing an idea and trying to get Scripture to support it. Let Scripture say what it says, and then draw our ideas out of that. And so one point of disputation for them was on food. Another one was on days that they would celebrate. In verse 5, Romans 14:5, says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And he doesn't detail it. There's two ideas that it could be one or the other. It very well could be both, of what are these days that people are looking to honor. Especially at this point in when Romans is written, there are Jews in Jerusalem. There's a time where the Jews have been kicked out of Jerusalem, but they are there now again. They're in, or not Jerusalem, in Rome. So there's Jewish and Gentile Christians in the church. And so it could very well be the Jews saying, well, we still need to honor the Sabbath. Or we still need to honor the feast days, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the different feasts that the Jews would celebrate. And so one or the other, or both of those, the Sabbath, the feast days, some were saying, we need to celebrate those things. Others were saying, well, God has made every day. God has made every day, so we should honor the Lord with every day. And there's a difference of opinion. And again, what does Paul say? Does he say you have to do this? You have to celebrate these days? Or does he say you have to not celebrate them and treat every day alike? He doesn't say that. He says, let each one be convinced in his own mind. There is an area of liberty where we might come to differing viewpoints. We might come to differing opinions on some of these things, and yet that's okay. God does permit that liberty in our lives. And that's something that we need to acknowledge when we come to some of those difficult things. Because if we look at verse 6, it says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. On both hands, the one is doing it to, either one is doing it to honor the Lord and to give thanks to the Lord. And Paul says, that's good. If they're doing it for the right reasons, in the right way, to honor the Lord, to give him thanks, to glorify him, they can actually do two different things in looking to honor the Lord. And so we do need to acknowledge sometimes there will be those differing ideas. And as Paul said in verse 5, each one should be convinced in his own mind. Some of those things are difficult. Some of the topics that fall under that realm of Christian liberty, it is difficult to study through. It is difficult to work through, well, how should we actually view it? And yet we should humbly come to God's word. We should pray. We should seek his guidance. And we should study them out. And that's why I say Pastor Young had several sermons going through this topic. Gives us a lot of good things to think about in trying to study these ideas out. And yet, even as we study them out, we should still be gracious to those that disagree. Now, when we say this, there are obviously still clear areas of sin. For those with that question of eating meat offered to the idols, it is clearly sin to go to the temple and offer an animal in worship of the idol, sacrifice it to him, and worship that false idol. That would clearly be sin on one end, on one extreme. But then away from that, there's this question of, well, can you eat the meat that's in the marketplace or not? Or if a friend invites you over to eat with them and they have meat that had been offered to that idol, is it okay to eat with them? Those questions are over here. There might be differences of a viewpoint on them, and yet, clearly, when sin is clearly sin, it should be stayed away from. And so we should acknowledge those places that are sinful. We should acknowledge sometimes there is liberty permitted. But yet, like I said, sometimes we struggle most with judgmentalism when we're looking in that area of Christian liberty and someone doesn't come to the same conclusion we do. Whatever topic it might be, we look and we say, well, this is what I believe we should be doing. This is what I believe we shouldn't be doing. This is how I look at this. This is how I think we should be doing it. And yet someone disagrees, not in clear sin, but they have a different viewpoint. That's when we can struggle with being judgmental towards that. And that's what Romans 14 is specifically warning us against. Now, again, those things are difficult to apply. It can be difficult to work those things out because some of those areas of Christian liberty, there is that end that is clearly sin. One would be worshiping idols in the temple as far as meat goes. Another would be, for the Jews in the Old Testament, the Sabbath. One of the Ten Commandments was, remember the Sabbath. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. Well, the Jews, wanting to be faithful, wanting to say, well, we should obey what God said, not work on the Sabbath, we should remember it, they had the question, well, what exactly is work? How do we know if it's work or not work on the Sabbath? And so one of the things that they were dealing with this question with was, well, how far could you travel on the Sabbath? If you start walking, if you would walk, say, 10 miles, that's probably working. But if you walk across the street to someone else's house, is that work? So they're trying to settle this question. And in some ways, very possibly during the time of the Old Testament, perhaps between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, they came down and they settled, the Jewish tradition settled, and said, well, going more than 2,000 cubits from your city, which is between half a mile and two-thirds of a mile, going more than 2,000 cubits from your city is work. And so they would say, well, you can travel within your city, but if you go out the gate, once you go out the gate, you can't go more than 2,000 cubits away. And so then they made that their standard, saying, well, if anybody does do that, they're breaking the Sabbath. And we see that by the time we get to the New Testament, it was actually used as a mark of distance, because in Acts 1, it talks about them going a Sabbath day's journey. It's referring to that actual distance, and it was just that day, that's how far they had gone, but they're going a Sabbath day's journey. It was that distance. And we see often in the Gospels, the religious leaders, the Jews, confronting Jesus, accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. They accused him of some other things, but sometimes, for instance, when he does a miracle on the Sabbath and heals someone, they say, well, that's work. You're breaking the Sabbath. And in the beginning, perhaps trying to start well, trying to obey God, trying to honor God, to say, well, what's it mean to keep the Sabbath? They developed a standard, but then they got in trouble when they tried to apply that standard to everyone else. And they held their standard as high as God's word. And so how do we approach this sin of judgmentalism? Well, again, on specific Christian liberty issues, we should be studying God's word. We should be praying. We should be seeking what God has for us. When we go to study God's word, we shouldn't be making up our minds first, saying, I want it to be this. Now let me find where the Bible says that. Should be, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? I want the Bible to change my thinking. We should study them out. We should wrestle through them. But then when we do, and when we come to conclusions, we need to be careful not to put our conclusion, our interpretation of Scripture and our application, that it says this, well, I'm going to apply it in my life in this way, be careful not to put that as high as Scripture itself, treating the conclusions that we came to as important as Scripture. God's word is clear, God's word is direct, and we need to uphold God's word. We don't put our own ideas on that same level with God's word. And so in doing that, we need to distinguish God has clearly commanded this. God clearly commanded idolatry is wrong. God did not clearly command whether or not I should eat meat bought from the marketplace. I'm going to or not going to, whatever conclusion a person might come to, this is what I'm going to do in my life, but I acknowledge it's not a direct command from God. The direct command is don't worship idols. And so we need to distinguish those things. And then when we do disagree with someone else, we should be humble towards them. We should be gracious towards them. That's what Paul's driving at here in Romans 14 and 15 is, you might disagree, but welcome them. Be at peace with them. Don't argue over these things, because ultimately God is the one who judges. And who are you to judge your brother? Because you might be wrong as well. And that's where that humility comes in on some of those issues. A humility to say, well, this is what I believe we should be doing, but I acknowledge I might be wrong. I could be wrong. I've sought what God wants. And as we go through our lives, perhaps as we study and pray more and study on it more, we may end up coming to a different conclusion. And yet we need to show that humility, show that graciousness to others. And so that's more on the side of Christian liberty. Let's take a little bit of time and consider real sin. What if it is clear sin? So Matthew 7 says, well, we should point out those areas. Do it rightly. Do it with the right attitude. Do it biblically. Not being hypocritical. One example Christ is saying is, take care of your own sin first, and then you can see clearly to help someone else. But yet we should, at times, point out that clear sin. Matthew 7 talks about it. Several passages in Scripture, some longer passages. Romans 1 points out a lot of sin. Galatians 5, pointing out the works of the flesh, points out a lot of sin. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, well, don't you know these people, and he lists several sins, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, well, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. God has saved you out of those sins. But he is pointing to clear sin. He is saying these things are sinful, these things are wrong, and these sins keep people out of heaven. This is what leads us to need salvation in the first place is our sin. And so there is that place to rightly, biblically confront sin. And yet, even when we do that, we can still fall into that sin of judgmentalism. So we might judge someone else in an area of Christian liberty where they come to a different conclusion as us. We also might judge someone else who is struggling with sin. It's clear sin. It's obvious sin. They have clearly done wrong, and yet we still, even in pointing out their sin, we still are judging them, and we're falling into sin ourselves. Well, how might we do that? What kinds of things, what might we fall into in sin in judging them? Well, for one, and the point of Matthew 7, we might emphasize their sin and neglect our own. We emphasize their sin, perhaps even as an excuse for our sin, that we sinned in response to them. Well, it's their fault because they sinned in this way, as if we don't need to deal with our own sin that we sinned in response. We might use it as an excuse. We might use it to deflect attention away from ourselves. If we're pointing to the sin of someone else, everybody might not be so quick to see our sin. And so we might emphasize others' sin to neglect our own. Well, in that sense, we are being judgmental towards them, as Matthew 7 says, and not dealing with our own sin. Similar to that can be pride. Pride that we don't want to acknowledge our sin. Pride that we're doing better than them. And closely connected to pride, the idea of being self-righteous. Well, yeah, I might struggle with sin, but yet I didn't sin like that. I don't do that sin, even though I have some things that I struggle with. And very often the mentality can be, and the way we think is, some sins are worse than others. Here's this in our minds, really bad sin. I don't struggle with that really bad one. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery, immorality, or whatever sins we might put over there. Yes, I have some sin, but it's not as bad as that. Well, we can be becoming proud. We can be becoming self-righteous in that attitude. And when we have that attitude, then very often we're quick to point out that sin, and we don't address those sins in our own life. And so even when it comes to confronting the sin of others, we can slip into judgmentalism. And then Bridges points out, he points to both those sides. He talks about Christian liberty, judgmentalism there, judgmentalism with clear sin. But then one last thing that he talks about is a critical spirit. We might at times fall into judgmentalism for a time. We look at someone and we judge them. But if we continuously do that, if we develop that habit of being judgmental towards others, we can develop a critical spirit. And the way he defined it, if I quote from him, he says, they, speaking of people with a critical spirit, they look for and find fault with everyone and everything. Regardless of the topic of conversation, whether it's a person, a church, an event, or anything, they end up speaking in a disparaging manner. That type of critical spirit that's always looking to find what's wrong with someone else. It's a very dangerous thing, and very often it does come from pride. It does come from self-righteousness. And a critical spirit very often will be very quick to point out the sin of someone else, but very rare to admit its own sin. It might acknowledge and say, well, yeah, I sin, but this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. They might acknowledge, well, yeah, I'm a sinner too, but yet is very slow to actually be specific. I sin in this way. A critical spirit will very rarely point to its own specific sin, because very often it's very quick to point out the sins of others and neglects its own sin. And so different places, different areas where we can have that critical spirit in marriage, in parenting, not in our own families, but looking at how other people do things. So again, some measure of Christian liberty. How does a husband and wife relate to each other? How do kids or parents raise their kids? I'm going to say kids raise their parents. It's not supposed to be that way. How do parents raise their kids? What school do parents choose for their kids? Do they do homeschool, public school, Christian school? Some of those things we decide in our own family. We look at those things, how we're going to relate to our spouse, relate to our kids, things like that. Here's generally how our family functions. But here's a family that does some things differently. Their kids do a different type of school than us. They choose to discipline their kids in a different way. And very often we can be quick to be judgmental towards that. And quick, kids do sin. They do mess up a lot. We can be quick to judge other parents for how they're raising their kids when we see their kids struggle with sin. And we might be judgmental. That can develop into a critical spirit where we start to look down on others and criticize them, sometimes even constantly, for not doing things the way we've done it. And so we can struggle with a critical spirit there, sometimes in a job, sometimes at work. And there's guidelines, there's protocols at a lot of jobs for it. You need to generally do it this way. But yet sometimes there is a different way of doing something, and both are permissible. Both can be done. We have our way we like to do it. Well, someone likes to do it a different way, and we get critical of them. Someone gets a promotion that we wanted, and now they're our boss when we wanted to be their boss. And so we can become critical of how they lead as a boss in their new job. Sometimes it can be within our own family. Sometimes being overly critical of those close to us. And the example Bridges uses is of a parent to a child that's constantly critical of them without encouraging them. And at times, kids need discipline. At times, kids need sin pointed out and to be discipled in their sin. And yet, if we're always critical without ever encouraging them, we can end up driving them away. And so there's different areas of a critical spirit that can be dangerous for us. Well, how do we fight against judgmentalism? How do we turn away from judgmentalism, a critical spirit? Few things that we can do, few things that we should do. One, again, acknowledge the difference between what's clearly biblical and our preferences. That when we've come to a conclusion, this is how I'm going to raise my kids, this is the school I'm going to have for them, this is how the music I'm going to listen to in my own life, this is whatever area of Christian liberty it might be. I've come to these conclusions. Here's someone else that came to different conclusions, not clearly sinful, just different than mine. Well, acknowledge my conclusions are not directly what the Bible said. Here's what God said. Here's how I'm looking to apply it, but I'm not going to put my specific application on the same level as the Bible's authority. And in doing that, in acknowledging those differences, demonstrate love to those that disagree. Demonstrate love to them. Demonstrate deference to them. Verses 13 through 15, here in Romans 14, verses 13 to 15, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. The idea of stumbling block isn't just offending them, that they don't like what I did. It is actually causing them to stumble into sin. Don't put something there that will cause them to stumble into sin. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Yeah, and so Paul's saying, well, that meat is not unclean. He's saying it could be eaten, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, You are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And he goes into this into more detail in 1 Corinthians. He says, you can eat that meat if you're giving thanks to God, if you're doing it with the right attitude. And yet, if you eating meat tempts your probably Gentile fellow believer to fall back into idolatry because they see you eating it, and so they do it, and they had grown up doing that as part of their idolatry, they fall back into sin, you've made that person stumble. And so Paul says, well, I know I can eat the meat, but if I cause someone else to stumble, I'll never eat meat again to help protect them. There's that principle of love and deference to someone else. And so we should show love to them, we should show deference to them, even at times giving up our rights, our opinions, for their good, in order to help them. And along those lines is verse 19, where we should be pursuing peace and building them up. In verse 19, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. In areas of Christian liberty, what should we be doing? Not just pushing our own idea the way we think things should be, but push for the things that bring peace, that bring a mutual upbuilding, a edifying of one another. Not just to build myself up, not actually just to build them up, but a mutual edifying, something that can build both of us up. And that's the one that stuck out to me in that idea of a critical spirit, being overly critical to others, looking for opportunities to encourage them, looking for opportunities to help them to see good things, to speak positively to them. Yes, and again, at times we might need to confront sin. We might need to point out sin. That is difficult. But yet, every time we speak to them, don't be critical. Don't only speak to them when we're pointing out sin. Intentionally be encouraging. Intentionally speak positively to them. Intentionally build them up. Intentionally speak peacefully with them. A couple other things, being humble, being gracious. Showing that humility in our lives, realizing that we can be wrong as well, showing humility on differences of opinions, showing graciousness, being kind in the way we talk about those things. One last passage, let's go to James 4. James 4, ultimately remembering that God is the final judge. We saw that in Romans 14:4, where it's talking about they're not our servant, they're serving another. James makes it even more explicitly clear here in James 4, 11-12, says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. Who is that? It's God. He's saying there's only one lawgiver, one judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James confronts the same problem of judgmentalism and says, well, ultimately, God is the final judge. God is the one that's going to judge. We shouldn't be judgmental towards them. Yes, again, that doesn't mean we never point out clear sin, but we shouldn't be judgmental in our attitude and in the way that we do it. One thing that can help us is remember what James says here is God is the ultimate judge. That we're not, but God is the judge. So we'll stop there for today. Any questions, any comments? Any questions on Christian liberty? Pastor Jeremy will be back in 2 weeks. He can answer them then. So, all right, well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll have a little bit of a break before our morning service. Lord, I thank you again for your word, and I pray that you would help each one of us to dig into it. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to do what's right in your eyes. And there's times we struggle with knowing, well, how should we do that? How should we go about that? Specifically, how do we apply a command that you've given to us? Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to seek your guidance, to seek your will, and to dig into your word and study your word, and that you would use your word and your spirit to change our thinking, to mold our thinking, and to conform it to the way that you see things, and that you would help us to live rightly before you. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to be humble and gracious towards one another, that even as we might come to some different conclusions on some of these things, that you would help us to be at peace with one another and to build one another up, and that we would be edifying one another in love and not tearing each other down. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us, and I pray that you would help us to be faithful in these things. In Jesus' name.